All right. Well, hey, you know, this is Transition Sunday, and this will be the last time we will worship in this auditorium as it presently looks, as it presently is. So, first thing of importance is I want to take a video of this last service. This is important. So, I want everybody to smile, and here we go. This is, now wave. We're all saying bye. This is our final service in this auditorium as it presently looks. 25 years, we haven't touched it, but now we are. We're going to increase the seats. We're going to reinforce the balcony, and it's going to be absolutely beautiful, and you guys are absolutely beautiful. Amen. Capture the moment. This is history about to be made. All right, so we're in a new series. We just finished one series, Live to Give, the Generosity Paradox, and we're going to start a new one for about 3 weeks. It's entitled, It's Your Move. I like that title. It's Your Move. Dead ends are doorways. And we're going to be looking at an amazing chapter of the Bible in the Old Testament. We're going to be going here in a moment to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we're going to spend the next few weeks in the 14th chapter of Samuel. This is an amazing story where God's people faced a dead end, right? But that dead end led to a new doorway that Jonathan, Prince Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul, when all the odds were stacked against them, Jonathan decided to act in faith. Jonathan decided to move. Sometimes we're waiting for God to move, and God is waiting for us to move. And if you'll move, then God will move. And they needed a miracle. They needed a miracle in battle. And because Jonathan was willing to step out in faith and move, God then moved on his behalf and brought about a great victory for his people. So really, if you think about it, life really can resemble the game of chess. You know, when you make a strategic move in chess, it advances your position against your opponent that eventually, hopefully, you'll be able to checkmate them. You'll be able to win. Life is the board. The choices and the decisions that we make are the strategic decisions and choices that will advance our life towards checkmating the enemy and advancing us to our victory against our opponent in life, because God wants us to secure the victory. So this is, the lesson is out of 1 Samuel 14. I want to go to the very first verse, 1 Samuel 14. It says, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Jonathan here is practicing disorderly courage. You say, what's disorderly courage? It's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. If Jonathan had asked his father for permission to attack this Philistine garrison, he would have said, no, don't move. But because Jonathan moved, because a dead end could be a doorway to a new beginning, God moved on Jonathan's behalf, on his armor bearer's behalf, and two guys, as we will study this over the next few weeks, two guys defeated an entire garrison of the Philistine army. So here's the context. Here's what was actually happening. The Israelite army had reached a dead-end situation. In 1 Samuel 13, we discover that King Saul was on the losing end of a lopsided battle with the Philistines. The Philistines were well-equipped. They had 30,000 chariots. They had 6,000 foot soldiers. And Israel's army, under King Saul, all they had were 600 soldiers against tens of thousands of the enemy. They were outnumbered. And oh, by the way, another important fact to the story. There was only one sword and one spear among all the Israelite fighters. Look at 1 Samuel 13, 22. This is the chapter before the one that we're looking at. It says, so it was that on the day of the battle. I mean, no, we all have a day of battle. Sometimes we have multiple days of battles, spiritual battles, marital battles, family battles, emotional battles, financial battles, health battles. We are a people that are at war. There is an enemy who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, John 10:10. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. So on the day of the battle, no one in the army with Saul and Jonathan was equipped. That's a very important term right there. No one was equipped with either sword or spear. Only Saul and his son Jonathan were so equipped. You know, all of life was really about being equipped. Equipped for the next stage, the next season, the next place that God has for you as you move according to the plan of God for your life. All of life is about being equipped. Every parent in here knows and understands that your primary responsibility as a parent is to equip your children for the real world, as we say. To equip them for when they leave the house and go to college, or they leave the house to start their career, to start their life, to start fulfilling the call of God on their life. We want to feel as parents as though we have done our very best to equip them for life. Every leader in here, leader of a for-profit or a non-profit, every educator, every teacher, all of us that have positions of influence where we are privileged to serve other people that may directly report to us or may be under us, we have a responsibility to help equip people. Life is about equipping others and preparing others for the next season, the next stage of life. And the reality of this story in 1 Samuel 14 and what we discover here in 1 Samuel 13 is that the children of Israel were not equipped. Only two people had weapons. And I believe spiritually that that becomes a powerful metaphor for the church today. So many Christians are ill-equipped and ill-prepared for the spiritual battles of the 21st century. So many churches, it's the pastor and maybe one other person that has their spiritual weapons prepared and ready and know how to use them. Or, God forbid, in some churches, it's only a couple of members, not even the pastors or the spiritual leadership of that church have a sword or a spear. It's one or two, God bless them, it's one or two members in that church, and they're the only ones that are armed and dangerous for Christ in these last days. It shouldn't be that way. God wants every single one of us to be equipped for the battles of life that you are facing or the battles of life you may face down the road. The primary mission of every New Testament church, every Christ-centered and biblically-based church, the primary mission of every church is to do two things. To, number one, evangelize the lost, and number two, equip the believer. Evangelism and equipping. That's what we are called. That's what our mission is, to win souls and to edify the saints. Matter of fact, a very important section of Scripture, many of us have read it, perhaps even some of us have memorized it, is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 11, here's what the Apostle Paul says concerning the resurrection of Jesus, and when Jesus left for heaven, what he left behind to make sure that the church and the needs of the church for the next 2,000 plus years would be met. It says, and he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This is called the fivefold ministry gifts. Why did the Lord leave behind these individuals? Gifted, called, and anointed. Why? For the, say that word with me, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It goes on to say, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man and woman of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. Now, we're to be childlike in our faith, but not childish in our faith. So we're no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, false doctrine that is, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So God has given us ministry gifts. He's given us his word. He's given us the down payment of eternity, the Holy Spirit, because God wants us to be equipped. Now, I looked up that word equipped in the Greek New Testament. It's an interesting word. It only appears one time in the New Testament, and it's right here. There's a verb version of it that appears a couple of other places in the New Testament. But when a word is used by God in Scripture and it's only used once, that, my friend, is significant. And in classical Greek, this word equip or equipping, it actually refers to taking a ship that has been at sea and it needs to be refitted. It needs to be cleansed. It needs to be washed. It needs to be renovated. It needs to be renewed. It needs to be updated. It needs to be restored. It needs to be mended so that it can go out to sea once again. We are getting ready to equip this sanctuary. We're bringing the old ship back to port, and we're going to scrub her down, and we're going to renovate it, we're going to renew it, and we're going to restore it. And that really is a spiritual symbol of your life and my life. Many times life beats us down. We get banged up in life. And when we come to church, the church exists to save souls and to edify the saints, to evangelize and to edify. And so when you come and you're a part of a church-like Trinity, our mission is to help equip you. We want to equip you. What does that mean? We want to refit you. We want to restore you by God's grace and God's power and the Holy Spirit. We want to renew you. We want to mend you. Why? Because your best days aren't behind you. We believe your best days are ahead of you. And so we want you to be equipped in Jesus' name. The second thing is we want to edify. Paul talked about in this section of Scripture that we're to edify the believer. That word edify is a term that means to build a structure, like you build a building, right? You build a life, one brick at a time, right? And we want to edify. You see, there's enough in our world that tears us down. There's enough in our world that discourages us. How many know when you come to church, you don't need to be beat down, you need to be built up. You don't need to be torn down. You need to be edified. You need to be encouraged. So we not only want to equip you, but we want to edify you. And the third thing we're supposed to do, according to this section of Scripture, is we're to establish you in the faith. Equip you, edify you, and establish you so that you securely stand firm in your faith. You know who you are in Christ. You know what you are in Christ. And you know what you believe. And you're persuaded, and you're convinced, and you're firmly planted in the bedrock truths of the Word of God. You know right from wrong, and good from evil. You're established. You're not tossed to and fro by every new-fangled false doctrine that comes on the scene. You know the Word of God. You know the teachings of Scripture related to the non-negotiables of our faith. We want you to be established. Everything that we do here, from A to Z, from ministry to from birth all the way to adult ministry, men's, women's ministry, life groups, everything in between, we want to equip you, we want to edify you, we want to establish you. Every sermon that we preach, every guest speaker that we have on this platform, it is our commitment to equip you, to edify you, and to establish you. And now, in these last days, more than ever, is that important. But far too many Christians are ill-equipped. Far too many Christians don't even know where their sword is. They don't even have a sword. They have no weapons. We're like the children of Israel here in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. There was only one sword and one spear amongst everybody, and that's not going to cut it. Matter of fact, many Christians and many churches are doing this. They're misapplying this prophecy that has a future reference, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. There is a sinful passivity that has seeped into the body of Christ, where churches and Christians and preachers, nationally known preachers, are unwilling to take the sword of truth, the sword of God's Spirit, the spear of God's Spirit, and address culture, and address what's happening in our world right now. They're shying away. They're taking their sword, and they're beating into a plowshare. And it sounds really spiritual, and it sounds really good. Oh, we don't want to get involved in that. Well, we don't want to comment on that. We don't want to choose sides on that issue. We want to stay away from those political issues. Excuse me, many of the issues that we're facing have a spiritual dimension to them. They're not political. They're not social. They're moral issues. They're ethical issues. They're theological issues. And the church better say something. To speak is not to speak. To be silent is to speak. To not act is to act, and God will not hold us guiltless, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. So we've got to take the sword as uncomfortable as it is, in love, and we need to speak the truth in love. And we need to make sure that we're not taking our swords and putting them into plowshares. Some churches say, well, you know what? All we want to do is just preach Jesus. Well, if you're going to preach Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus, you're going to say some things that are going to make some people mad. How many know Jesus, if he was just this loving, wonderful, peaceful, carried a lamb with him everywhere he went. Every city he went to had a lamb, and he pet the lamb, and everybody came and had flowers, and they handed. How did he manage to get crucified? The closer he got to the cross, the fewer people followed Jesus. About this, read your Bible. He said some pretty harsh things. Now, I'm thinking about a sermon series next year called The Outrageous Behavior of Our Savior. I mean, he did some outrageous thing. He spit on a guy once to heal him. I mean, spitting has always been like rude, gross. Those ladies, those of you that aren't married yet, you got a lot to learn about it, man. Hopefully you had a father that taught you and warned you and prepared you. They're just some habits men do, right? And Jesus, that's another time. Where was I? So many are just unwilling, you know, to take their sword and run to the battle. And now more than ever, you know, we did a whole series on Nehemiah a couple years ago, and you know the story of Nehemiah showing up, and the walls have been broken down for over 100 years, and he's sent by God to rebuild the walls, but it was more than just rebuilding of walls around the city. The walls represented something. It represented their spiritual life. As brick upon brick and block upon block and stone upon stone was being laid, it was like they were being revived and renewed as a nation and as a people. But in doing this great work for God, they had to defend themselves because they had real enemies of flesh and blood. And so in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13, look at what it says. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, spears, and bows. He armed them. They had to be armed and ready for the enemy. And spiritually speaking, we need every man in here. We need every husband. We need every father. We need every leader. We need every single parent. We need every mother. We need every woman. We need every young person to be armed and ready to fight in the spiritual battles that we are facing. You can't go out into the world without a sword, without a spear, without a bow. Now, what's the difference between a sword and a spear? Because Jonathan and Saul, King Saul, Prince Jonathan, they only had a sword and a spear amongst them. What's the difference between a sword and a spear? Well, most of you know this. A sword in the Bible, it represents the word of God. A sword is used for slashing. A spear is used for thrusting and stabbing. And they say, I did some research, they say that in the time of King David and Jonathan and Saul and Old Testament, that if you could only have one weapon, the weapon of choice was a spear. Because you could do more with a spear than you could with a sword in battle. Matter of fact, it was the weapon of choice for Saul. And on many occasions, you know, Saul tried to kill David with a spear. He even tried to kill his own son Jonathan with a spear. Thank God he was a bad aim. Because he missed and hit the wall and missed David, praise God. So we'll talk about that here in a moment, more about the spear, but a sword represents God's word. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Many of you know this verse, but it says, for the word of God, say that with me, for the word of God, say it again, for the word of God. This is not just any other book. This is, say with me, the word of God. God's word. It's holy. It's supernatural. It's living. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged, sword. It's piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, let's read this out loud together. Accept God's salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we're to take the sword, notice what it says, of the Spirit, which is, once again, the word of God. So we're to take something. We're to take something. We're to take the sword, not just any sword, it's the sword of the Spirit, Now in the Bible, this is beautiful, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is compared to a dove. He's not a dove, but he was compared to a dove. He's compared to oil, water, fire. But here, the Apostle Paul compares the Holy Spirit to a sword. Wow, how powerful is that? And we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, how do you take something? How do you take something? What does it mean to take the sword of the Spirit? Well, in a week or two, we're trying to give these pews away. So we're calling churches. Hey, need some pews? We got a whole lot of them. Now, we don't know what day it's going to be. We're going to ask people to come and take a pew if you want a pew. Some of you have asked, Pastor Carl, can we have one of these pews absolutely free of charge? If you're willing to take it with you. On that specific day, I don't know when it is, we're going to communicate with everybody, you know, Facebook, email, social media. We'll let you know on such and such a day, at such and such a time, if you want one of these pews, you come and you can take it with you. What does it mean to take a pew with you? It means it's no longer here because you have it. Praise God. Thank you in advance. What does it mean to take the sword of the Spirit? It means you take it with you. When you leave the house, you take it with you. When you come to church, you take it with you. How many of you brought your sword? Raise it up. You brought your sword with you. Come on. If you brought your Bible, raise it up. It could be this way or this way. I do more Bible study and reading on this than I do on this. But raise it up. Come on. Raise it up. Raise it up. All right. Everybody should have a Bible. If you have a phone, you should have a Bible, right? Okay. So we're to take the sword of the Spirit. Take it when you go to work. I remember when I was a correctional officer at Central New Mexico Correctional Facility in Los Angeles, New Mexico. And I was like 19, right? And I went through the orientation, and they gave me a uniform. They gave me a badge. And then I remember, like, the first day I was going to show up to work, I said, so when do I get my gun? Hey, Coke, you don't get a gun. I'm like, I don't get a gun. That's why I signed up for this. You gave me a badge, but no gun. Thank you. I'm Barney Fife. I said, you can't have a gun. I said, why can't I have a gun? I said, because you'll only have 6 bullets in that gun. They're like 300, 400 inmates. They'll take that gun away from you and use it on you. Yeah, I don't need a gun, do I? But I tell you what I did take with me. I took the sword of the Spirit. Now, back then, they didn't have fancy phones that could have the Bible on it, so I bought it. I had a New Testament Gideon Bible, and I put it in my front pocket, right by my badge. I put it in my front pocket. That's what gave me protection. That's what gave me strength. That's what kept my head on straight when I was working in that environment. You have to take God's word with you when you go to work. Take God's word with you when you go to school. Take God's word with you wherever you go. When you go to a movie, take God's word with you. And when they're telling some lie up there, say, that doesn't make any sense, or that's not true. I mean, how many know you don't leave the word behind? You take the word with you. And there are 4 ways that you take the sword of the Spirit with you. 4 ways. Number one, you have to read God's word. If you're not reading God's word, you're not taking God's word. You're like the Israelites that had no sword, had no spear, and you're in a battle, and you're going to lose if you don't have it. So how do we take God's word? Number one, we read God's word. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, until I arrive, be sure to keep on reading the scriptures in worship. Keep on doing what? Reading the scriptures in worship. If you go to a church and all they do during the sermon is tell stories, and they're not reading the scriptures during worship, you need to find a new church, right? And then don't stop preaching, and don't stop teaching. I got saved. Many of you know my testimony. I got saved reading the Bible. My sister bought me a Bible. I was lost in sin and undone, living in darkness. And she bought me a Bible, and it had a cool cover, had my name on it, had these tabs. She goes, I challenge you to read it. I started reading it, and I fell in love with Jesus. It changed my life. Because God's word is living and it's powerful. Number two, if you want to take the sword of the Spirit, because we're going into battle, and a dead end can become a doorway to a new beginning, and God can give you the victory, right? If you'll number two, if you'll meditate on God's word. It's not enough just to read it. You have to meditate on God's word, right? Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, day and night, day and night, and observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then God will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. You know, the Bible says in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know it is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. How do we renew our mind? We renew our mind with the Word of God. The Word of God is of such supernatural origin and power, it can change the chemical structure of your physical being. It can regenerate cells. It has that kind of power. God spoke the Word, and the worlds came into existence. And you and I have God's Word. Number three, we have to memorize. Read it, meditate on it. And number three, you have to memorize God's Word. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. It says, memorize these laws and think about them. Write down copies and tie them to your wrist. That was the prophecy of the Apple Watch that has the Bible app on there, and you can have the Word of God on your wrist. And your foreheads. They don't have that yet, but on your foreheads to help you obey. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Put post-it notes of Scripture on your bathroom window, in your car. Have memorized. The psalmist said, thy word is it's a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do we do that? We memorize. And finally, number four, we have to speak God's word. It's not enough just to read it and memorize, meditate on it, memorize it. We have to proclaim it. We have to speak it. Really, our faith is activated when we begin to declare the word of God. Speak the word of God over your life. Speak the promises of God over your life. Make confession of the word of God. There's something powerful about you speaking the very words of life. Jesus said, my words are spirit and my words are life. There's a spiritual dimension and a spiritual nature that many of us to this day do not fully grasp or understand concerning the power of God's word. Speak the promises of God over your circumstances. Prophesy according to the proportion of your faith, Paul said, writing to the church at Rome, the power of speaking God's word. And now, more than ever, if you're gonna go into battle, if your dead end is gonna become a doorway to a new beginning, it's your move. And if you'll move, God will move. But you have to speak God's word. Psalm 119, verse 46 says this, I will speak openly of your decrees without fear, even before kings. The importance of speaking God's word to our generation without fear. Yes, you'll be misunderstood. Speak it in love, but speak the truth. Speak the truth. Proclaim God's truth. Proclaim God's word. You'll be misunderstood. You'll be maligned. You'll be lampooned. You'll be ridiculed, but speak it. Be courageous. That's why in Acts 4:29, here's a prayer that we should all pray. So let's read this verse. Really, it's a prayer. Let's read it out loud together. And now, Lord, listen to their threats. Lord, help us, your servants, to speak your word without fear. To speak your word without fear. Now, finally, in closing, what does a spear represent? There was only one sword and one spear amongst the Israelites, between Saul and Jonathan. A spear in the Bible represents judgment. This is interesting. In these last days, my friend, you're going to have to be able to really discern between good and evil, right and wrong. That's why it says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 18, you will again see the difference between good and evil people. And there is a difference between those who serve God and those who don't. You need to be discerning because there is a great apostasy. There is a great falling away. And everybody looks good on the outside. And we love everybody. We don't hate people. But we must discern between good people and evil people. Between those who truly, sincerely are following Jesus and those who are pretenders. You have to know the difference between a sheep and a goat. So a spear represents judgment. In the Bible, there's this guy by the name of Methuselah. Matter of fact, he lived to be 969 years old. He was the longest living person in the Bible. And Methuselah is an important individual in the Bible. He lived in the time of his grandson Noah and actually gave instruction to Noah. That's why Noah was a godly man. Methuselah also lived to guide Noah the way Adam did Noah's fathers. So Methuselah, it says his name meant that it meant the spear of God's judgment. His name meant when he dies, judgment will come. So his name actually referenced the judgment of God, and it actually represented the fact that he holds a spear, Methuselah. He holds a spear, and when he dies, judgment will come. And no sooner did Methuselah die, the floods came and wiped out the world at that time because the spear represented judgment. Now listen to me. This is Old Testament stuff now. And sometimes it can offend your sensibilities, the Old Testament. This is life. What we're talking about, sin, is a matter of life and death. In Numbers 25, that's why Jesus had to die, by the way. In Numbers 25, there's a story. The Israelite men were fornicating with the pagan women of the land, and they were committing detestable sins against the holiness of God. And a plague broke out, and thousands upon thousands of people were being killed. Matter of fact, 24,000 people had been slain already by this plague of God's judgment. And Phinehas, this mighty man of God, this priest of the Lord, he was the grandson of Aaron. Aaron, the brother of Moses, became the first priest. Aaron had a son, Eleazar. Eleazar had a son, Phinehas. When Phinehas saw the judgment of God spreading throughout the camp of Israel, he took a spear. A spear represents judgment. And what did he do? He went into the tent where this man and this pagan woman were, and he thrust the spear through the man, and it went through the man into the woman, and he killed them on the spot. You can read that for yourself, Numbers 25. And no sooner did he drive the spear through the sin that was in the camp, the plague stopped. And people stopped dying. In these last days, you better take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the spear, you better be able to judge between good and evil, right and wrong. And we don't judge people, praise God, that's God's business, not ours. But you better judge sin. As a father, you better judge sin before your children. As a mother, you better judge sin before your children. As a leader, you better judge sin as a leader. And we need to take the spear of God's judgment and thrust it through the sin in our own lives. We need to take the spear of God's judgment and drive it through the sin that's in our culture today. God gave Joshua a great victory in Joshua chapter 8. He said, hold up the spear. And as you hold up the spear over Ai, I will give you a great victory over Ai. And as long as he held the spear, because it represents God's judgment, over Ai, God gave him the complete victory. Fathers, raise the spear of God's judgment over your life, over your marriage, over your family, and God has promised to give you the victory in these last days. Come on now. We got to take a stand. We got to take the sword and the spear. But there's another time a spear is mentioned in the Bible, representing God's judgment. It's when our precious Savior hung on the cross between two thieves from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. No man took his life. He laid it down willingly. No one killed him. He gave up the ghost. He committed his spirit to the Father. He said, it is finished. And only when he was willing to die did he die. But no sooner did he die on the cross, that the Roman soldiers came and they took a spear and they drove it through the side of Jesus. And out of his side came blood and water, which was an indication of what? That he was already dead. The spear of God's judgment that should have been driven through Carl was not. The spear of God's judgment that should have been driven through you because of sin was not, because the spear of God's judgment was driven through our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He that knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might know the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Don't you know you serve a wonderful Savior? Hallelujah. No Savior like our Savior. No Lord like our Lord. Because Jesus is the only Lord and Savior. And his invitation is, come all, come freely, come to the cross, and receive eternal life. Because all that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. Aren't you thankful that Jesus took your place 2,000 years ago? And now we don't have to be judged for our sin. We can be forgiven of our sin because Jesus gave his life and paid the price. That's why we should be loyal, committed, passionately zealous for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for who he is and for all he's done. And he's soon to return. And when he does, may he find us waiting with anticipation and expectation for his glorious appearing. And may he find us busy saving souls and edifying saints. saving souls and edifying saints. Come on, let's thank him. We have a wonderful Savior. We love you today, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being a perfect Savior, the only Savior, and for being our Savior. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know his love, his grace, and forgiveness. Today's the day of salvation. Now is the moment. You're not here by accident. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart knocking. And if you will hear his voice and open up the door of your heart, he'll come into you and have fellowship with you, and you can have fellowship with him. If you're here today and you would like to surrender your life to Christ, you've never become a Christian, and through the message, the power of the Holy Spirit has been convicting you and pulling you towards Christ, and God's love is reaching out to you, and you would like to respond, I want to pray for you right here, right now, right where you're seated. But I want to know who I'm about to pray with. So with heads bowed and eyes closed and Christians quietly praying, the most important part of our service is right now. Your soul, my friend, hangs in the balance. The Bible says many, many are in the valley of decision. And I pray that today you would make the right decision in your valley of decision, that you would say yes to Christ, yes to forgiveness, and yes to eternity in God's kingdom. If that's you with heads bowed and eyes closed, I simply want you to raise your hand and make eye contact with me, because I'm going to pray for you right where you're seated here in just a moment. God bless you, my friend. Just raise your hands. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Others, I'm on the lower floor. Thank you, my friend. God bless you. Over here, thank you. Thank you. God bless you. There in the back, I see your hand. Thank you. How about in the balcony? Over here up to my left, God bless you. I see your hand. I see those two hands. Thank you. I see your hand. God bless you. God bless both of you. And you, and you, and you. Thank you. Thank you. I see that hand there in the back. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. I see those hands. Thank you. Young people, I see your hands. I see that hand, young man. God bless you. Over here in the lower floor. Okay, you can put your hands down. Thank you so much. Now you're here today and you need to rededicate your life to Christ. Like the prodigal son, you've gone astray, you've been doing your own thing, but you know it's time to come back to the Father's house. The hour is late and the Father is waiting with open arms to receive you and restore you in sweet fellowship and communion with him once again. You've been a Christian, but you strayed, you've backslidden, but you know it's time. It's time to come home, back to the Father's house. You're not here by accident. And if you would like to be included in this prayer to rededicate your life to Christ, which means those of you that have already raised your hand, you don't have to raise it again. This is for a new special group of people to pray with. If you need to rededicate your life to Christ, just raise up your hand right now all over the auditorium. Raise it up. Raise it up. Say, yeah, include me in this prayer. Raise it up. Raise it. Hands are going up everywhere. The Spirit of the Lord is moving in this place. Thank you, Lord. You may put your hand down. The Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and the rest of us are going to pray this prayer with you, but it's so important that you pray this prayer with your own mouth, from your own heart, meaning from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?